And we'll read verse 28 through the end. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. These verses complete Paul's description of the wrath of God revealed against all the unrighteousness and ungodliness of mankind. The great theme of Paul's letter is the gospel as the revelation of God's righteousness, as gospel with God's power to save fallen man. Now that man is in a fallen state of sin, he has no more natural righteousness, and so it is good news for sinners that God reveals the righteousness that sinners need to be accepted by God. But God's wrath is also revealed right now, right here on this earth. This chapter has a long list of sins that deserve God's wrath. Paul also explains that being given over or being given up to those sins is a punishment from God. God, through his apostle, is pressing home the point that all of man's problems result from his damaged relationship with God. And if it were not for rebellion and the original sin of our first parents, none of the wicked things that we just read about in the scripture would ever have occurred. Today, early this morning, we already saw one of the most aggravated examples of man's wickedness, that being given over to sodomy, which is a sin running wild in our nation. Paul finishes with yet more descriptions of God's wrath outpoured on sin. But I think we can understand what he says if we imagine a courtroom setting. The court of God. Three events seem to happen in this court. The court is in session, the evidence is proven, and the verdict is in. And so at the beginning then, the court is in session. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Now, it may seem hard to see how this has anything to do with a court, but that first phrase, they did not see fit, translates a word that means to make a decision after a trial. Simply put, having either a smaller or a larger amount of knowledge of God, sinners in their own minds, and with the freedom they had, put God on trial and found him not worthy of their attention. They did not acknowledge him or fear him. It's as if from their perspective they sat as judge and decided against God. I remember Paul's describing man in a state of sin. And the way man decides against God highlights how much we need, because we're all sinners, how much we need what's called regeneration. When God makes a spiritually dead sinner alive by the miracle of the new birth. That's regeneration. Nobody without the Holy Spirit working new life in him or her, no one ever decides for God or believes on him in a saving way. Putting God on trial also describes how some people approach God's worship or how they hear the word preached. I remember as a teenager sitting in the back of the church row and dozing off or otherwise not paying attention, and I felt a smug sense of self-assurance that I was a pretty decent person. I was not yet ready to acknowledge God as he desired, and I did not fear him as I should. You may have been like that at some time in your life, too. And in most congregations, there are some people who are quietly judging. It's as if they've come into church and their private court is in session, and they're deciding about God. Will he pass my test, or will he fail? And they're saying that quietly in the heart. That kind of judging happens also in the college environment. you might have experienced that too. It fosters fairly smart young people to become judges of God. You've heard of that long march of Marxism through the institutions of America. And as it progressed, it pressured the young to decide against God, on the basis of half-truths, falsehoods, and failing to tell the whole truth. It's interesting, though, that all this judging God, didn't affect God at all. Deciding against Him, failing to acknowledge Him, doesn't bring God down even one notch. He retains His blessedness. In Himself, He remains transcendent, holy, and worthy in His majesty and His being. He's not changed. And now here comes the twist. At the same time that fallen man seems to be judging God, heaven's court is convened for real, for it says God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Remember that giving up is judicial abandonment. A debased mind is a mind that has been disqualified after a trial. So heaven's court's in session. And oh yes, some think they've got God disqualified and that they have God at a disadvantage. The real disqualification goes the other way. In the real court, before the real judge, God considers them debased, reprobate, not worthy of esteem. And you could say that's quite ironic. The sinners thought they passed judgment on God's worthiness, but at the same time, God judged them unworthy. Unlike their judgment, which has no impact on God at all, His judgment has far-reaching impacts on their life at every point. God's judgment targets the mind. See, it's a debased mind. The seat of the will and of the feeling, so that He ceases to restrain them from doing what ought not to be done or what's improper. And unless He later will interpose His grace, the foolish judges of God reap even more judgment in this life and a lost eternity. Believers, one reason God tells us this is so that we will realize what a grace it was to save us. It really took a miraculous act of God moving into our lives to do what we did not naturally want and what we could not naturally do for ourselves. Salvation is not of ourselves. Salvation is a gift of God. Salvation is His mercy in the face of our proud rejection. So, to sum up, first of all, the court is in session and God is judging, but next, what about the evidence? The evidence against sinners is proven. That happens often next thing in courts, and the evidence comes in. Verse 29 and 30 and 31. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. There are 21 sinful vices in this list. The first is the general category, all manner of unrighteousness. And then subsumed under that, you get 20 particular evidences of guilt. There are sins here that we have committed in degrees. It's doubtful that anyone alive can say they've escaped being foolish or proud or a gossip. Paul, from the perspective of a Jew who had the moral law and therefore had light, intellectual light, and he had understood the covenant relationship with God, could look out at the world of his day and he could perceive that the heathen were full up. They were overflowing with unrighteousness. Let's look at these. There are two particulars that touch on the temperament to inflict harm on other people. I titled this sermon, Sin Against People. Two of these are about inflicting harm on others. Evil or wickedness is first. And then you may see sexual immorality. The ESV doesn't include it. And the reason is textual. It only appears in a couple of Greek manuscripts. And it's probably a scribal error of duplication, because the Greek word for sexual immorality is spelled almost exactly like the Greek word for error. So you can see how if they're right next to each other, someone could make a mistake. Well, it could go here. No doubt about it. Because Paul has just been talking about sexual immorality. And sexual immorality, like evil and wickedness, hurts other people. Child trafficking, prostitution and the like, that hurts the victims. And so does this trans movement of surgically altering little children. Those are victims. Sin never hunts alone. It hunts in packs. And evils are the playmates of dishonorable passions. So if there's a dishonorable passion, you're going to find lots of evils multiplying. Malice comes next in the list. It's a desire to hurt people that's turned into action. The next two sins are sins of desire to get more than one is owed. Covetousness, that's wanting what belongs to others, and envy, an insatiable desire to steal, to manipulate people at their expense. Murder is pursuing the final solution in pursuit of one's ends. Not even letting the fact that this is a living human in the image of God get in the way of selfish ambition. And then you see strife, deceit, and maliciousness. Strife is constant friction between people. Deceit suggests baiting people with falsehoods to hurt them. Maliciousness is the way people put the worst spin on everything, misconstruing people's actions and their intentions to justify violence or lawfare, which is taking people to court, warfare, or otherwise creating strife. That looks very common today, doesn't it? It is common in civil and criminal courts with lawyers and media and government all playing their part. But you see it too in families, you see it in churches, you see it in towns when people choose to portray a person and their deeds in the worst possible manner. One of the things that should set the Christian apart and should make the church look like night and day from the world is the way we talk about one another and even talk about outsiders. We should always try to assume the best. We should put the best construction on what another person has said or done. Have you ever been taken, something you said or did, has it ever been taken in the worst light, in a way you never intended? Well, it's a very hurtful thing. It's a sin. Gossips begins verse 30. These are whisperers who put poison in the ear. They go from person to person and make suggestions, insinuations, secret slanders, where slander is demolishing someone's name and reputation with accusations of moral wrongdoing. That goes with the next particular, which is slander. This time that's out in the open, a public detractor. After that, haters of God. And then three vices of pride, insolent, haughty, and boastful. There's quite a range of human sin here. Insolence is contempt for the suffering of the weak, just not caring about them or boasting about their suffering. Then arrogance or haughtiness is being self-sufficient, knowing better than anyone else, being the expert of everything, even over God. And then being a braggart or boasting is being pompous and making empty promises, often to get personal gain. And then come criminal deeds, criminal inventions. They are inventors of evil. I noticed in this list that where these sins are commonplace in a society, it's because people have broken their bonds of obligation to society. The law says you shall love your neighbor as yourself, but these have weakened the bond that they owe their neighbor and broken them. And it's also interesting in this list how important respect of parental authority is to God, that it could go, disobedience to parents could go in this list. And there it is, disobedient to parents. The last four seem to touch on the deficiencies of heart and mind. Foolish, that is, being unwilling to learn from God and thus mentally unmoored from the truth, and morally deficient, those go hand in hand. Faithless, that's covenant breaking, ditching marriage, failing to keep commitments and vows, going into debt and not paying it back, defaulting on promises, that's faithlessness. Heartless is a way of saying that they are unloving without natural affections. Natural affections are not unique to Christians. They are benefits of being human, common to all men. Even unbelievers get the gain of loving natural relationships. But departing from God leads to lack of love, one kind of unloving natural behavior, one kind of behavior that is unloving is when children neglect and even abuse their elderly parents. And then there's the unloving behavior that goes the other way, which is filicide, when parents kill their children. FBI statistics show that in the U.S. about 450 children are intentionally murdered by their parents every year. That's heartless. Sometimes, and you might have observed this, the children become tools of revenge for parents who are divorcing and battling each other. No wonder the Bible says that unbiblical divorce is a blood-guilty thing. And I bring up divorce because it sometimes goes with filicide. And of course, the most common kind of filicide in our nation right now is just unwanted child murder called abortion. This child will hinder the parents' goals or desires, and therefore they say abort it. And many times abortion advocates will say, well, this child would be born into poverty to a single mom, and so it's better off dead. But think about it this way. If I kill you, or if you kill someone, and you say, see how loving I am? That I just spared you from the sufferings that you would have had to experience in life. Have you done what's righteous? Have you done what's good for that person? Have you been merciful to them? Hardly at all. God could spare us all from life's suffering and distress if he just wiped out the whole human race. Here's an argument. But isn't it a gracious, good, and merciful thing that he spared our lives, whatever sufferings come into them? He spared us instead. He delayed the sentence of death, and he gives us opportunity to have eternal life as a free gift and all the other blessings that come from a life in this world, and especially from salvation. God will even redeem the sufferings of our lives to turn them for our good. Shouldn't we want that for the unborn? That's part of the Bible's hopeful message. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. God can take the evil that has been done to us, and he can take the evil that we have done and turn it to good. Poverty, single motherhood, that's no obstacle for God. God, through his Son, is the only answer, the only solution to our suffering. Instead of abortion, let's let the children live, and let's do everything we can to introduce them to the loving Heavenly Father. Lastly, ruthless, without compassion or mercy. Ruthlessness is in the headlines. Hurting the elderly for sport, maiming children for spite. Ruthlessness means no compassion. Those rebels in the Old Testament, the idolaters of Samaria in the northern kingdom of Israel, ripped open pregnant women in their wars. And so did the Ammonites. They were ruthless. Man abandoned by God is ruthless. Well, what have we got here in these verses? Well, this is God's proven evidence. It's visible everywhere. And a just court would be and should be stunned at so many criminal acts. The evidence is in. It's beyond dispute. Natural man, sinful man, is filled to the brim with unrighteousness. That lastly brings us to what is usually the last part of any criminal court proceeding. That's the verdict and the sentence. The verdict and sentence. And friends, the verdict is in. Verse 32. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. The jury has returned a verdict. And it is. They not only do them, that is, all people have really done these things. And God now issues his sentence based on man's proven guilt and his intent. The grounds for sentencing the accused are twofold. He really did do them. That's what we just saw. And he knew they were against the law. Verse 32 again, though they know God's decree, every human, no matter how degraded, no matter how dark his or her upbringing and environment, has committed aggravated sin against God because they know their sins are death deserving and did them anyway in a high-handed fashion. God's decree is that those who practice such things deserve to die. Intent plays its part in this sentencing. A person did such and such, a criminal thing, and the specified intent might be in a malicious way. Even our human criminal code recognizes that intent is an important factor in sentencing. Malice aforethought describes criminal intent. God's law describes many other wicked intents for sinful deeds. Many are right here in this chapter. You could say a sin was done in a haughty way, or in a ruthless way, in a slandering way, in an insolent way, in a disobedient way. And in light of God's holiness and the unwavering standard of his justice, these sins are against his goodness and deserve death. This knowing attitude is completely compatible with failing to recognize God. Look, people will say, yeah, but I don't recognize your God. Well, they still know. The atheist who says, I don't believe in God, I don't recognize him, is nonetheless knowing that he is rebelling when he slanders, commits fornication, or whatever. The more light you have, the more you know. Those raised in Christian homes, those who have the seal of baptism on them with the knowledge of the Bible, who apostatize, who never do in their lives come to saving faith, will receive a worse eternal punishment than the complete pagan. But all know God's decree, and some know more, and in that way are truly privileged. And so, if you have the advantage of God's truth, and boys, I might just alert you to think of this, if you have the advantage of God's truth, and if you have the gracious gift of Christian instruction, don't waste it, improve upon it, believe the gospel, live for Christ. That's the only way of salvation. There's heavy emphasis on knowledge in this verse. Knowledge of God's decree does not keep people from sinning, does it? Knowledge doesn't keep them from sinning. People are so focused on this world that if it's not a crime here, where they have to fear the authorities, they'll do it with impunity. Of course, some will commit crimes even where they do fear the authorities, but the civil authorities and the enforcement of laws, that's there for the restraining of crime and evil. That's God's intent. But we're right to ask the question, what is it that can really restrain sin in the heart? Not just an outward force, but what can restrain sin in the heart? What does keep you and me back from doing evil if you have no fear of arrest and imprisonment? That's the question this book of Romans answers. Recently, there was an article published about mass murders. And the article pointed out that the instruments of murder have been around for a long time. People have always had knives. And in this country, we've always had guns. So why is it that just in the last 30 years or so, mass killing has become common? Why is there a noticeable increase in these kinds of brutal, ruthless murders? And the answer goes back to restraint. Crime comes from the heart because sin is in the heart. Knowing God's decree, as everyone does not create a hatred for these sins or a desire to repent of them. That is how far gone sinners are. Sinners cannot even desire to be done with sin enough to affect the change in themselves, to become good people. To really change requires that act of God to fix the heart. And this book says, and it's God's word, this book says that fixing the heart begins with the legal matter of justification, right back to God's courtroom. It begins with justification. It begins with the legal status and standing of being righteous before God. How? By faith in Christ. I'm going to say this another way, too. To be saved, we each have to individually go through our own courtroom drama of being convicted of our sin, of acknowledging our crimes and the just wrath that is due us, fearing death and hell, in order to lay hold of God's mercy and obtain a legal standing of justified. And once justified, then and only then can we sinners begin to get our moral lives ironed out so that we desire and do what is right. When God fixes the heart, he introduces self-restraint and peaceful desires and holy desires and love for neighbors. Fixing the heart always begins with the righteousness of God in his Son Jesus. It is received by faith. Why should you be a Christian? Why should anyone be a Christian? First and foremost, yes, to escape the wrath of God and to obtain pardon of sins. It's the right thing to do, to obey God when he says, repent and believe the gospel. And although secondarily it's not the main point of the gospel, you have to ask, could salvation be a benefit to our national situation? Why should every American become a Christian? Well, the gospel from God repairs the heart. Salvation repairs it. The physician will do his work, but he does it in two stages. His first is sanctification. You've got to get that first surgery before you can have sanctification. If the gospel can ever get a real foothold in our country, it will affect national life for the better. Right now, we're living in a messed up land. It's getting worse. And the more we pursue non-Christian ends and means, the worse it gets. We're on the very brink of slavery and collapse, and we've been given up by God. We've been abandoned to the most degrading sins. If we want to have a good, happy, and peaceful nation that has blessing within and that can be a blessing to the other nations of the world, we will turn to Christ. We'll believe this Bible. We'll covenant to be his, and then we will begin to have blessings again. This says you can tell, like a test, you can tell just how deep and wicked men's sin is because they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. They do them and they approve them. Giving personal approval to other evildoers shows how deeply depraved man is. It shows how deeply concentrated wickedness is in his heart. When people feel sympathetic when someone has done wrong, when they feel congratulatory of those who are doing evil, they support that evil. And in reality, they demonstrate that they hate the people who are committing that evil. For the right thing to do is to grieve whenever we see a person doing themselves harm by sinning. And if we congratulate them instead, we're praising the effects of hell in their life and the effects that hell will have on them in the afterlife. I only have one illustration. I'm sorry up front that it's a personal illustration. It's all I have. I remember in the military that an older man, a staff sergeant, a man with white hair, some white hair, and rank, a man who should have been a role model to the rest of us, a man who ironically had been awarded a good conduct medal, brought a box full of pornography videos and passed them out to whoever would take them. He'd been to the store, you see, where you get these things, and thus doing himself what was abominable, then brought a box back for everyone else, giving approval, saying, you do it, yes, and I approve you, and we'll do it together. He gave approval to those practicing these death-deserving sins and gained their approval too. Do you feel grieved when you see people sin? Are you grieved to think that they offend God? Are you grieved at the thought of their punishment and how long it will last if they do not repent? Does it grieve you to see how they forfeit blessings in this world and everlasting happiness? How they invite the curses and this judicial abandonment? God is grieved at sin, friends. He never blesses sin. And so it is everyone's job to suppress and restrain evil according to their place and position. We have responsibility. It's when we disapprove and grieve at sin that sin is inhibited to some extent and has temporary results for good. When there's no collective dissent, in other words, when everyone's approving, evil takes hold with both hands. How sad it is that when we're left to ourselves, our hearts will strengthen evildoers in their evil. Can I encourage you to pray for those who are doing evil? Pray for God to rescue the people who are trapped in their sin. We can pray because thankfully God is in the business of rescuing sinners. This whole chapter, Romans 1, a famous chapter, it tells us how badly we need the righteousness of God in Christ. That is why God sent his Son to save us, by giving us the righteousness of God. He has told us about it because in the gospel, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let's pray.